the person that someone is and the strength and the goodness in some person. Can you think of a time when you've seen that in somebody that you know and love, someone around you? That would be the concept with God here. And the third definition then, and this is the one leads to the other. One of the Bible dictionaries defined the original term as the self-revelation of all the goodness that is in God. So, for God, if that is what we mean by the term glory, stand back a little bit and define for me what it would mean then to glorify God. Glory is not what we give to Him. It is Him being seen for who He is. So to glorify God, that's what we would do. We would glorify Him. So what would it mean to glorify God? Given what glory is, what would it mean to glorify Him? All right, majestic honor. Who else? Pardon? All right, to reveal who He is. To live right would be one of the ways in which we do it. Worship would be one of the ways to do it. To praise, as Jim mentioned, would be one of the ways to do it. The interesting thing in our readings for this week has been the view that we get about how, what kinds of things in our ordinary everyday lives would tend to show God to be who He really is. What kind of things happen in the lives of the Lord's people that allow Him to be known, that allow all the goodness in Him to be observed by other people? And the answer to that question is very close to what we have in the Lord's Prayer. When, remember, our Father who art in heaven, what's the next one? Hallowed be Thy name. Let Your name be kept holy. Let You be known and honored for who You are. In other words, may God be glorified. All right, now that's the idea. Now, in our readings for this week, some of them, two chapters from 1 Peter appear, and I happen to notice a contrast between a statement made in chapter 4 and one made in chapter 1 that I think frames this study in an appropriate way. In chapter 1, there's the quote from Isaiah, "All flesh," what does that have reference to? All right, the human race, or our physical presence and being. All flesh is like a spring flower, if I paraphrase it in that way. And all its glory, like the flower of grass. What point is that trying to make? It's brief. Right. It is brief. It doesn't, all of our glory in our persons is like the grass which withers and the flower that falls. That's a poetic way of just saying we are mortal beings, right? And even while we are alive, our bodies age on us and are subject to illness or weakness or even to accident. And we know that all too well. On the other hand, to Him, to God, belong glory and dominion. Dominion means the right to rule, or power. For how long? Forever and ever. So what's the contrast between the glory of man and the glory of God? What's the the contrast there. All right. And so I have a, God's forever and I'm not. So if I have an option to make or choice to make in my life, I can seek my own glory. I can be after whatever makes me look good. How long will that last? All right, very short, only until someone has a bad opinion of me. And that never takes long. And on the other hand, how long does God's glory? I can seek God's glory, and how long will my significance last in that way? It'll be attached to His. Jim? Yes. Yeah. Somebody knew human nature, didn't they? Yes. Yes. All right. What I want to try to ask in our class, I just noticed this in my reading, and what we'll do will be only sort of a guided tour where we read from a certain perspective tonight. But how does In God's scheme of things, how is His all of His goodness revealed so that it shines forth, so that everyone who sees it and thinks about it has a high estimate of Him that lasts? And in our reading, one of the passages is John 17, the first part of John 17. What happens in John 17? We'll do a grown-up, all right, the great prayer of the Lord, like family Bible time on Sunday night. See what if you remember what's in the chapter. And this is a great chapter. Now, in John 17, as Jesus prays, if you look at it from a certain angle, you'll notice this, that the focus is Jesus has lived in the flesh and is about to face the cross, and the resurrection will occur in order that the Father may be glorified. I want you to notice this with me just for a second here. How will the Father be glorified? One way will be by the Son being glorified. Remember back in John 12, as the hour draws nigh, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. That's John 12 and 28. And it's in the context that's talking about the approaching cross or the hour of the sacrifice and the resurrection again. Jesus prays one, I'm starting at one here. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, if glorify means to allow Him to be known for who He is, what is Jesus asking that the Father do for the Son? While everybody will be mocking Him and accusing Him and saying, crucify, crucify Him, if God glorifies the Son, what will He do? He will glorify God, but He'll glorify the Son. He showed who the Son really is. Remember, they'll say, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. You save others, save yourself. And then they walk out to the tomb on Sunday morning, and what's there? Nothing. A few sorted grave clothes, but that's it. So what has God done? He's shown who Jesus really is, and in the process, he's glorified himself. He can take someone who's been crucified on a cross and give him victory. Who else can do that? Only God, that's right. So his glory becomes known in that way. And you could read the first three verses or so or on that theme. Look down at verse 4. The Son, God is glorified as the Son accomplishes the work the Father gave him. It says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now in John, what is the work that God gave the Son to do on earth? Now I'm going to back you up here. John 1:14. Some of you know it already. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the great work of Jesus is to show who God is and who man is meant to be. In that way. So, number three, the Father is glorified by the Son's, I've used the word restoration, and I believe it's appropriate here, His restoration to the glory, to glory in the Father's presence. And if I say restoration to glory in the Father's presence, what does that imply? If you're restored to something, what does that mean? Back to the original. You had it to start with. So Jesus did not begin to exist when he came in the flesh. He existed in the form of God, and then he humbles himself and takes the form of a servant. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And by the way, I don't have this in the note, but I can't help but skip ahead with you for a second to verse 24. Just think of this for a minute. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. To what? To see my glory that you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. He's praying that he may be restored to glory and that his people may be with him. Verse 5 said, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's a wonderful theme, wonderful idea. And then the other one in the reading that we had, and it could have been extended more, but in verse 10, and really this thought starts in 6, I manifested or I revealed, I made known, I allowed to shine forth your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That would be his disciples or those who believed in him. And you look on down for it and down through this. And what he's done is to have given them the words that the Father gave him in verse 8. And then he says he's praying for them in verse 9. And then he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And I am glorified where? In them. All right. Now, if the Father is glorified in the Son and the Son's work and accomplishments, and if the Son is glorified in His people, then would it be true that the purpose of the Church of Christ the great purpose would have to be to glorify God. I mean, we can talk about the ways in which that may happen. We talk about the work of the church in terms of evangelism and then edifying God's people, building them up, and then benevolence, caring for each other, and so forth. But those are not just isolated tasks. They are a part of the continuing work of the Son to glorify the Father. And if you think of them in that way, the significance goes past whatever program we're talking about to the real aim of it and the real motivation for it. All right, now, if the Son is glorified in His people, how do His people do that? Let's skip over now to our other reading, one of our other readings, in 1 Peter chapters 4 and 5. And as I say, these are not the only New Testament texts where this is the theme. These are a good way of our summarizing this. And for convenience sake, I've grouped these under four thoughts too, just like the four thoughts about Christ in John 17. And I envision in my mind Peter having heard the Lord pray these things. And I envision Peter writing with those things running through his mind. And when I read, I get more convinced of that. Here are some of the ways. First, by living for the will of God, like who else did? Jesus. Jesus said, I'm here to do the will of Him who sent me. And that idea. And this is the only one of these four points where I've paraphrased just a little bit. But the focus in 1 Peter, from 1 Peter chapter 3, at least at verse 18 and following, and really backing up to verse 13, from there on, the theme is the possibility of suffering for doing good in Christ, as Christ suffered for doing the will of the Father. And in 1 Peter 4, after he's mentioned, don't forget, Christ suffered, yes, but he was exalted to the right hand of God in that way. And so in chapter 4 it starts, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. This version has, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, human lust, or lust of the flesh, but for the will of God. And when you read this entire context, it is apparent that the purpose of that is that the Father might be glorified, that His people might live in the Spirit the way God does. If you'll notice the end of verse 6 in this same context. Secondly, the people of Christ glorify God by serving one another as stewards of God's grace. In verse 7, it mentions there's a certain mindset that's appropriate because the end of all things is at hand. Some writers believe that Peter had reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it may mean that for an individual, the end of all things is always at hand, and there will come a time when the Lord will come and end the present system of things as well. And then, above all, keep on loving each other earnestly, verse 8, because love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to each other. And then at verses 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's manifold grace, or God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The service in the church always is done so as to not say, look at me, look at me, look at me. And it's done that way by speaking as Scripture speaks and serving according to whatever strength and ability God gives. And when it's done in order to serve each other, notice that context, verse 10, use it to serve one another. Then in that way, God is glorified. Next, by sharing Christ's sufferings honorably, God is glorified. And there's a whole section here, chapter 4, verses 12, down to the end of the chapter, really, this is the theme. Don't be surprised if a fiery trial comes upon you to test you, verse 12. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, verse 13. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, verse 14. Don't let anybody suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or meddler. There's no just honor and just suffering. But if you suffer hardship for Christ, like Christ. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, in other words, that would be the reason for the hardship, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, how would you glorify God in that name? By bearing up under it like Jesus. What did Jesus do when he was reviled? All right, he did not revile again. And he kept on committing himself to the one who judges righteously. Chapter 2 and verse 23 said. And then God is glorified in his people when his people show humility and strength in standing for the faith in spite of temptation and in spite of pressure and in spite of all of the stresses of the world and life. If you look down at verses in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it calls for the casting anxieties on the God who cares for us, and it calls for being watchful because our adversary prowls around like a roaring lion. It tells us to resist him. And then in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now notice in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, the glory in Christ we've been called to, and now the dominion remains with him. Whereas in chapter 4, in verse 11, The glory and the dominion belong to him forever and ever. It may be a subtle difference, but I think it's meaningful to think of it that way. Now, here's the idea that our purpose as Christians is to be like Christ in the sense of seeking for the Father to be glorified in everything. Jesus is God is glorified by everything in the case of Jesus, and by the Son being glorified, by the Son finishing his work, by the Son being brought back to heaven, and by the Son having a people on earth. And God is glorified in those people as they live by his will and serve each other and share in Christ's sufferings and humbly, with dignity, stand firm in the faith, strong in the faith. Now, the wonder of this is, what kind of God he proves to be. And we should stop and read all of these passages. I'm not sure if we'll have time to do that. But this is where I want to just remind you of some of the other readings that we had this week in the wake of this. And what kind of God, what does it do in life then? And just think of this for a minute. God reveals his glory in three ways. This first case is in the situation with Hannah in the Old Testament. Now, Hannah badly wanted a child, and she was barren. She had no children, you remember? And she prayed when her husband was at the tabernacle to serve. She prayed, and God's answer to her prayer was a boy named who? Named what? Samuel. All right. Now, this is Hannah's prayer of praise to God, which, as Jim mentioned, meant she was glorifying God. There's none holy like the Lord, and I'm reading it verse 2 here, is the passage I've got up here. There's none holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken. Now look at this. But the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. In other words, the glory of God in real life demonstrates itself by making the feeble strong and making the barren fruitful and taking the humble and lifting them up like he did his own son who had been crucified and who had served. He lifted him up to glory. Look at the case of Mary in Luke chapter 2. Our kids sing this, the Magnificat, sometimes. And I'll read part of it here. This is Mary's song of praise. And I'll read verses 50 through 55. After she has owned God as her Savior, she says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Remember to listen now. How is God's glory? How does it shine forth? How does it show itself? He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from the thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God makes feeble people strong and fills hungry people with good. And where he is glorified, those things become the experience in the lives of real people. All right, and then the third case is with Elizabeth and what she says in praise for John the Baptist, whom she will bear. Luke 2, and this is Zechariah, excuse me, not his wife. And Luke 2, start with verse 68. God is a God who redeems a people. And I'm going to skip over this a little bit. He blesses the Lord, the God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation, a power for salvation. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. It talks about the oath that he swore to Abraham that he's fulfilling, and that we are delivered, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, I want to draw, I've got 3 or 4 minutes to do this, but this is the application part of our class tonight, and it's an important idea. And it is that, and I have an awkward sentence here, but just the idea here that he be glorified in everything is for our highest good. Why? Because he's the God who makes the feeble strong, fills the hungry with goodness, and redeems the people to be before him in righteousness and without fear. So this is one of the things that you do, not because God needs so bad the glory, but because of what it He's worthy of it, and it what it means in our lives. So these are the passages from 1 Peter chapters 4 and 5, sort of repurposed from this angle, and these are all phrases from the text. So think about it for a minute. What happens when God is glorified is that people can endure suffering and be glad that God's glory is being revealed in that and rejoice in it. We can know that the Spirit of glory and the power of God rests upon us. Chapter 4, verse 14. Peter talks about being a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. This is a place where I think I can see Peter remembering that prayer of Jesus. John 17, 5 and 24. And then talks about how he will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away at the Lord's coming. Verse Peter 5 and verse 4. And then again, the idea that he has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And what I'm getting at here is that by making God's glory known, we are in effect boasting in the ground of our own fulfillment and salvation. Because we are dependent on who God is. If we can let all his goodness be seen in our lives, then we're strengthening our own hope in the process, Bill.
Yeah, it's something I'm
All right? A good summary. Man glorifies God by doing His will. In fact, let's conclude this by going back. You remember early in the class, I showed you the two verses, 1 Peter 1 and 24, and then 4:11. And in 1 Peter 1 and 24, there's the all flesh is grass and the glory thereof as the flower of grass. What I didn't show you is the next verse, which is this. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news or the gospel that was preached to you. 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. And this is our being called to His eternal glory in Christ, if I can say it that way. Appreciate your patience. This is a fascinating theme that if you take out an old Bible dictionary and look up the word glory and how many passages it appears in the New Testament, you'd almost just as well pick up your New Testament. Because it's there that much. Anything anybody needs to mention before our prayer tonight? Besides Josh, I want to mention that Brother Ron Bauer started his treatment today. Eddie drove him over, and Ron has to do this on five more weeks now. One time a week, he'll have to go through the same treatment. So remember Ron and Marcia. Anyone else? All right. Remember we got VBS coming up and all that kind of thing. Remember Tim standing out there in our prayers. And if you'll bow with us, we'll pray before we go.